chapter 22. Hey, how many of you been to the Holy Land? Raise your hand if you've been to the Holy Land. A few of you have. Okay. So the majority of you have not. So maybe sometime in the future you would like to go. Yeah? Sound good? Well, maybe we should put together a trip there. I got a chance to go there, but I didn't get to do the vacation, travel, Holy Land deal. I went there to study. And it was a very arduous and difficult time of study. We did maps of our entire Old Testament and had to study all the geographical areas. It was a great time, but man, was it a lot of work. And I remember sometimes I would just get overloaded with work, and I decided that I needed to refresh myself, so I would go out and pray. I'd get a taxi cab because I was studying at the Institute of Holy Land Studies, which is on Mount Zion, which is where actually the temple and all those things were, just outside the city. And I would go around to the eastern side of the city. I'd get a cab driver to take me there and drop me off. And I'd be looking at the Mount of Olives right there. It's not that tall. We call it the Mount of Olives, but it's only maybe 300 feet in elevation higher than the city. So it's not a massive hill. But I would go there, and I would begin to hike up there, and I would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today, where Jesus was and where Jesus prayed. If you look out the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem, you'll see what this is, this limestone ridge, and it's simply called a beautiful area, the Mount of Olives, and in that Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, because it has religious significance in your Bible, anything that has any kind of religious significance, they build a church on. And so Jesus ascended from here, and so they built a church here. Somebody else said, no, he ascended from here, so they built a church here. And anywhere something happened, they build a church. And when you go there, they tell you this is the spot, but a church is there. But the one beautiful thing is that when you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives, thank God that there is no church built there. It's just a beautiful place to go and to visit and to pray. And I would go there, and the first time I was there, there wasn't anybody in there at all. So I sat down on a bench near olive trees. It's the Garden of Gethsemane, which means oil press. And it's where the olives were pressed and ready. The oil was taken from them and then used for so many purposes. But it's a beautiful, beautiful area filled with these wonderful olive trees, some of them hundreds and hundreds of years old. This one here is almost 1,000 years old. There's some of the trees there that they try to tell you date back to our Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't know if that part is true or not, but it's beautiful to go there and pray. Two times that I went there to pray, it was fantastic. On the third time, I thought, I'm going to go back there again and pray, and I got there. I started to pray. Nobody was around me. It was beautiful, and then all of a sudden, I heard the noise of buses and thousands of people getting off on the tourist trade and looking and visiting the Garden of Gethsemane, and pretty soon, it turned out to be not the best place to pray. But in Jesus' day, it was a beautiful place, a place filled with these olive trees. He was with his disciples earlier that evening. And one of the things that he did is he took his men across the Kidron Brook over to the Mount Olives and into this garden. He would cross that brook that ran out the backside of the temple. And as he would cross that brook at this particular time of the year, Passover, that water would not be clean or white. It would be red with all of the blood from the Passover lambs that were drained out the backside of the temple. And so Jesus, I'm sure, as he moved from Jerusalem over to the Mount of Olives, which is no more than a half a mile, would realize that very shortly he himself was going to be the very Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ went over there to pray. In fact, the text says that he kneeled down and he began to pray. Now for us that sounds rather normal, does it not? Jesus praying, many times he prayed. In fact, the text tells us this was his custom to pray. But what we see that is unusual is that he is kneeling down. You see, for us, that's how we might pray, but in Jesus' day, kneeling was not how you prayed. You prayed standing with your hands up, looking towards heaven and talking to God. But here, Jesus is so weighted with the burden, and so weighted with sorrow, and so weighted with a heavy load that when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, the text says he knelt down and prayed. And this is what is interesting. When you look at our Lord at this particular time coming to pray, his prayer is this: Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What's amazing about this passage of Scripture is that for the very first time, we actually see a little bit of a division between the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Now we have to be careful because many heresies have started right here by trying to divide or mix or confuse or can separate our Lord Jesus Christ from his humanity and his divinity. You can't do that. You'll end up in a terrible error. But here we do see him crying out to his Father. And he is asking his Father to remove something that is causing him great concern and pain. He's asking him to remove a cup, a euphemism, a way of expressing that which was about to come to pass. Jesus is saying to the Father, Father, if it be your will, I want it to be your will, and I want my will to align with your will, but not my will, your will. I want this cup to pass from me, to be removed. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what is in the cup that Jesus is about to partake of that would cause him such great pain and such great agony? Well, with your Bible open to Luke chapter 22, we're going to answer that question this morning. Begin with me in verse 39, and I'll read all the way down to verse 46. Listen very carefully. When he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him, and when they came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew for them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in great agony, he prayed all earnestly, all the more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Wow. The cup that Jesus is referring to here is a metaphor for that which is about to take place. And as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's kneeling down, as he's asked his faithful disciples, Peter, James, and John, to be praying with him, he removes himself a small distance from them, falls to his knees, and he begins to converse with his heavenly Father. And he's saying, that which is about to come, that which is about to take place, that which I'm going to drink from, this cup, please, Father, I ask if it's possible that it be removed from me. God, if there's another way that this could be done. God, if there's another plan that you might have. God, if there's some way in which what you want to be accomplished can be done without having me to drink from this cup, that would be my request. But nevertheless, he says, not my will, but yours be done. What in the world is awaiting Christ that is so intense that he would pray this kind of a prayer? Most of the time when we see the will of God expressed in Scripture, we see the beauty and unity of the Father and the Son, where everything that the Son does is a complete, full expression of the will of God. And this is the first time that we ever see really any kind of a unique difference where Jesus would express one possible desire and outcome that would be different from the Father's outcome. But even though the Scripture spells out that difference just for a moment, Jesus in his prayer follows it up by saying, Nevertheless, I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what you want me to do. Well, what is it that is so painful, of such dread that it would cause even our Lord Jesus Christ to cry out in prayer for strength? Some said, well, really, what's going on here is Jesus is wrestling. It's his humanity and his deity that's wrestling, and the problem is he's getting ready to die. And the fact is that the death that he is about to take care of and the death in which he is going to experience is probably one of the worst forms of human death. Perhaps many of you have seen The Passion of Christ. Have you seen the movie? Very moving, isn't it? In fact, I remember when I first saw the movie, it had not been completed, and I was invited to go to a gathering of Catholics, Roman Catholics, and they asked me if I would come, and I said, sure. And immediately as we saw this movie, about halfway through, as they were beginning the process of the crucifixion, there was not a dry eye in the room. You could hear people sobbing and crying. There was maybe 30 or 40 of us in the room, and they were crying as we saw the physical suffering of Jesus. I mean, the death on the cross has to be the worst kind of experience you can imagine. I mean, it begins with being beaten. It begins with being flogged. They would take an instrument that we would call perhaps today a cat of nine tails, and they would begin to whip the person over and repeatedly again and again and again and again until literally the flesh was ripping off of their body. And so the amount of suffering that you would go through even before you began the aspect of crucifixion was terrible in and of itself. In fact, somebody did a study and they looked at the actual kind of nails that the Romans used, and the nails were so long and so big that they compared them to a skeletal remains of the teeth of a Tyrannosaurus rex. And they would take those nails and they would drive them right through the wrist. Right here is where they would do it. I know the Scripture says his hands, but when they're talking about the hands, they're talking about from the wrist all the way up. And they would drive him right in here where all the nerves are, where it was the most painful. And they would put that person on a cross. It was driven that way so that extra pain could be inflicted. The cross would begin, as that person was hung on there, to cause all kinds of suffering. Not only were the wrists there, but also the feet were nailed. And the problem is that when you're on a cross and you're hanging there, you can't really breathe. You're in excruciating pain, and so you have to pull on your arms, creating all the more struggle and pain in your wrists and your hands to lift yourself up by pushing with your feet and using your muscles to be able to lift up just to catch a breath and then to go back down to exhale. And you repeat this over and over and over again until you're absolutely to the point of exhaustion, realizing that each time you go up and down, your back is dragging against that cross and it's causing all kinds of immense suffering. In fact, it was so difficult and so hard to go through that the Romans determined that none of them as citizens would ever have to be crucified. It was reserved for those who were criminals, reserved for those who were not citizens of the state, reserved for those who were foreigners. And this is exactly what Jesus is going through. What was this? What was in the cup? The death that he was so afraid of? If you read history, you'll find out that there were plenty of people who were crucified. In fact, you will read that there were even other Christian martyrs who were crucified. And sure, the death of Jesus Christ is part of what is in that cup, but I tell you what, that is not what Jesus here is referring to. He's not just saying, Lord, if it's possible that my death could be removed from me, grant it to be so. I read one commentary where he said, well, what really is going on is the cup that he's referring to is he's talking about his disciples. You see, Jesus began his ministry with hordes of people following him. In fact, by the time you get to John's gospel where he is feeding thousands of people and crowds have been following him. In fact, even inside, if you will, of the city where they brought him in and declared him to be the King and the Lord, and they all were there singing Hosanna unto him. By the end of the week, they're walking away from him. Some people say that Jesus is so discouraged and so frustrated that his disciples no longer followed him, and that's what's in the cup. But please understand, Jesus had gone through this before. There were plenty of people who abandoned him. He said in John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. In fact, he turned to his 12 and he said, are you going to go away as well? In fact, Jesus, in his hour of great travail, when he's calling out to the Father, when he's praying, he goes over and he begins to pray. And he comes back to find his disciples, Peter, James, and John, the ones who were to be his closest allies in support of him. Instead of there praying with Jesus, he finds them doing what we do so well, sleep. In the greatest hour, the greatest moment, and the greatest need, rather than thee being there with Jesus, they find themselves snoozing. Was that what was in the cup? Fear that he would lose his disciples? Fear that the momentum of his rebellion would suddenly be taken away? No. Some people say, well, what it was is it was a complete attack of Satan. Satan, the extraordinary individual who is a created being. Satan who fell from heaven and became, as we know him, that fallen star, that man called Lucifer, that man who's responsible for the evil of this world, that Jesus is going to a battle with Satan, and here he is in the midst of this battle, and he finds himself overcome with perhaps fear and wondering whether he can defeat him one more time. No, that's not what's in the cup. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ had resoundedly beat him over and over and over again and defeat him. In fact, he tells us in John's gospel, when God had spoken to him from heaven, Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. And in verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. No, my friends, it was not because he was being attacked by Satan that was in the cup. Well, if it wasn't his death, the physical suffering, if it wasn't the abandonment of his disciples, if it wasn't the attack of Satan, what is causing so much hesitance in him? What is the travail all about? Why is he up here and he's saying, thy will be done, not my will. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What's going on? What's the struggle all about? Church history has tried to struggle to answer that question. In fact, in attempting to answer that question, a lot of historians, and particularly theologians, have gotten all screwed up. Because they start talking about the humanity and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the only way to figure out how to bring some harmony to this passage of Scripture is to do some damage to the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ by twisting who he was. Like Apollinarius, who said, well, when it looked at this text and you see Jesus struggling, you have to understand he has a human body, but he doesn't have a human mind. He has a divine mind. So you have the physical body of Jesus struggling with a divine mind, and that's where this tension is coming about. Of course, you know he was declared a heretic because Jesus Christ is fully human and he is also fully God. Arianism in the fourth century came out and said, well, really what we have here is Jesus, who is actually a created being. He's not co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent with God the Father. He is a created being, but he was the first created being, and he therefore created other beings. And because he was the first created, we should be worshiping him. He was the preeminent one of the creation. And so they don't view Jesus as completely divine. They view him as a created being. By the way, if you have a friend who's a Jehovah's Witness, that's exactly what they believe. Heresy after heresy has been given. Eutychianism. There's one for you to remember. They thought that Jesus Christ was really different. You see, he was human and he was divine, but in such a way that when these two came together, he was an entity of a third kind. In fact, they called it a tertium quid, that you were an entity of a third kind. That somehow this humanity got absorbed by his divinity, and they begin to try to explain who Jesus is, and they just mess up his nature and mess up everything about him, and they come up with some kind of heresy, because this is a troubling passage. How do you understand not your will, but my will? What I want you to understand, though, is the struggle is not related to the fact that Jesus is schizophrenic or he's confused. The Scripture teaches us that he is fully God and he is fully man. You say, well, how in the world can you explain that? You can't very well, because you're dealing with the very topic of God. He is truly God. He is truly human in such a way that we do not mix, we do not confuse, we do not separate, and we do not divide. Each nature fully retains all of his attributes. Jesus Christ is one person, and he has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. That's what sound doctrine from the Word of God teaches us. And by the way, just let me add this. If you come to First Baptist Church here, or you're relatively new here, we do talk about doctrine and we do talk about theology. We are not afraid of it. I can guarantee you when you come to church here, you're just not going to get a bunch of nice stories. Now, if you want story time, you can go to the library. They have a story time there every week. But if you want to be immersed in sound doctrine and truth of what the Word of God teaches, that's the kind of church that we are. That's the kind of ministries that we have. That's why our kids memorize Scripture. That's why our elders go through training. That's why our women's ministry now has a theological wing to it, where they're teaching our ladies. That's why our youth pastor simply takes the Word of God and explains the meaning of the text to him. Both Chris and Nick do a magnificent job. That's why when you go to Jay's Sunday School class today, you'll be going through the book of James. That's why when you go to Dr. Warren's class and you sit in his class, you're not just going to get stories, you're going to get the truth of the Word of God being explained to you as he teaches through the book of Daniel. So what is going on here? What's causing this desire? Well, let me tell you what's in the cup. Turn over to Revelation, if you will, chapter 14, for just a moment. Let me explain to you what's in the cup. Revelation 14, beginning at verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven and had two, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire, he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest from the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle, and for a length of 1,600 stadia, which is a little over 180 miles. Imagine blood flowing in a stream 5 feet deep, 187 miles long. What is he talking about here? Now, you've actually are familiar with this passage of Scripture. You may have never heard it this way before. You have heard it by its popular song rendition. In 1861, a woman by the name of Julia Ward Howe wrote a song from this passage of Scripture. And you know the words. It's simply this: "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's loosed his faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." A year later, she took the same words to that song and added more voices to it. It became a war song for the North. She was opposed to slavery and all of its results, and so they put together, her and several other pastors, this song to talk about the end and the destruction of God's wrath being brought upon the South because of their slavery. You see, what was in the cup and what's being expressed in the song and what's being expressed in Revelation 14 is simply this: that Jesus is hesitant to drink from the cup, that his human will, he looks at it and he knows what is in that cup. And what is in that cup is nothing less than the full wrath of God. That he is going to have to take that cup and drink from that cup. He is going to have to immerse himself in the full wrath of God, because what is going to be poured upon him on that cross is not just physical suffering, not just the abandonment of the disciples, not just a conflict of his will and nature, but it's going to be an expression of him paying the price for sin and absorbing the full wrath of God. No wonder he falls to his knees. No wonder he sweats as if great drops of blood were falling for him. The Word of God says that he was going to be made sin for him who knew no sin, that he might be the righteousness of God. Think about it for a moment. Jesus, fully human, fully divine, yet in his full humanity, tempted as we are, Paul says in Ephesians 4, but at the same time, never having sinned. He's never experienced sin. He has seen it, he's observed it, but he himself is free from it. And now, all of the pollution of sin, born together in the wrath of God, is about to be dumped on him. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about your sin. Think of the sins of the world. What would go in that cup? Rape would go in that cup. Sodomy. Child abuse would go in that cup. Murder would go in that cup. Blasphemy would go in that cup. Witchcraft would go in that cup. Every filthy sin that you could possibly think of wouldn't go in that cup. The gas ovens of Hitler would go into that cup. Every wrong thing that you have said, every wrong thing that I have done, you name it, they would go within that cup. And that cup was going to be raised to the lips of Jesus, and Jesus was going to drink it all, including the dregs. You see, the Bible is really clear that we are sinners. And as sinners, God cannot wink or dismiss the punishment of our sin. Somebody has to pay for it. Every sin that you and I have ever committed, every thought that we've ever had, every action that we have ever done that is contrary to the will of God must be paid for. God cannot say, "Oh, I'm not going to worry about that. Let's just let bygones be bygones, and I won't hold that against you." No, somebody has to pay for it. And that payment of it, if God is to be just and God is to be holy, is dispensed in the wrath of God as he pours it out on his Son on the cross. That's why the Word of God says he spared not his own Son. That's why Isaiah the prophet says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. All of your sins, all of my sins, were placed into that cup. And he drank that cup for you and for I. Because as the wrath of God was poured out upon him, he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, the story of humanity has not been a prayer that says, not my will, but thy will. The story of humanity has pretty much been my will, not thy will. I want to do what I want to do. That's what Satan said when he was in heaven. Not your will, my will. I want to be known as number one. That's what caused the problem in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were being tempted. They came to the conclusion in a totally different garden that we're not going to do your will, we're going to do our will. We're going to do what we want to do. So my will, not thy will, be done. But our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in a garden thousands of years later, he fell to his knees and he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, oh, aren't you glad he said those words and drank of the cup of the wrath of God? Because now that he's drank of the cup of the wrath of God, you and I have our sins paid for. You remember some weeks ago I talked about what it is to be a disciple. I talked about how a disciple is one who follows Jesus. We have a lot of lessons that we can learn from this passage of Scripture. One of them is clearly the need to pray. That we battle with sin in our own life and we battle with our own desires. And our constant battle is, Lord, I don't want to do what I want to do, because I want to do what you want me to do. And most of the time as Christians, we try to figure out, how can I do what I want to do without having to do what he wants me to do? Most of the time we look for the easy way out, or we pray for our will. Please allow this to happen. Please allow that to... Everything but God, your will. And that's what we're supposed to be praying for. We shouldn't be looking for the easy way out. We shouldn't be looking for, what can I do to make my life more comfortable? I had somebody tell me the other day that was going through a really difficult time. They said these words. I couldn't believe they were saying it. I just wanted to smack them, but I can't. I'm a pastor. I'm not allowed to do that. But they were basically saying, oh, I don't think God would want me to do that. That would be too hard. I would be suffering. Really? Let me tell you something about the Christian life. You are to pick up your cross daily and follow him. And I need to tell you this, that if you decide you're going to follow Jesus, he's going to ask you to walk a difficult road. He's going to ask you to walk the road that says, not your will be done, but his will be done. Not how you want it to turn out, but how he has it planned for you. Now, there's some things about the will of God you'll never be able to change. That is the decrees of God. They are cemented forever. But there's a part of the will of God that we must cooperate with as his people. And that's the part that comes to us every day, where we say, am I going to be obedient? Am I going to follow you? Am I going to pray? Am I going to walk the path that you want me to walk? That's what it means to be a disciple. A disciple listens and obeys. But remember what else we said? A disciple trusts and believes. And right now, this morning, I want you, because this is what a Christian is. A disciple, a Christian, is one who trusts and believes that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for your sin. That's what separates us from everybody else. I'm no different than anybody else out there in the world except for this one fact. Christ bore my sin. He bore the pollution. He bore the penalty. He bore the full wrath of God so that I might be his for all eternity. Do you believe that? Yes. I said, church, do you believe that? Yes. Because that's what makes us believers in terms of what he did for you and I. Aren't you glad? Yes. That you and I will never have to drink nor taste of that cup. I can't even imagine even putting the cup to my mouth. just the sheer stench of the wrath of God would cause me to shake and tremble. And he drank it fully and freely and laid down his life for you and me. Father, I pray that you would write these words on our heart. Hard things to look at, hard words to try to understand, but oh God, I just want to say thank you for taking the full wrath of your Son, for taking the wrath that you poured on your Son, giving me eternal life and giving me Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness and your love. Thank you that you did not shirk from your responsibility, but you went all the way. Thank you for the beauty of seeing the tension that is there, knowing that you are the perfect God and perfect man who loves us. We celebrate you and we worship you today. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.